Well, we are about 6 weeks into our year-long journey together as we read through the Bible as a church. And as I mentioned last month, I will be preaching at least once a month on one of the readings assigned to this great adventure. This morning, in keeping with the theme in the sermon title, our reading actually looks ahead to the book of Numbers. And if you're reading with us, you will soon be into what I think, at least, is the most difficult stretch in this project, the book of Leviticus and Numbers. Even the word sends shivers up my spine. Numbers. But we're in this together, and there is strength and wisdom in that, and we will persevere, and I believe be much better for it. I think we already are. At any rate, our text this morning from Numbers jumps ahead in the readings by about a month and is assigned to March 10th. And so my hope is that when you get to that point, perhaps there will be some ahas for you as you remember our thinking together today. So the book of Numbers. I need to share with you what the editors of my Oxford Annotated Bible say about the book of Numbers as a whole, because I think it helps to set the stage for this passage before today. The writers say the English title Numbers, derived from the Greek and Latin translations, is based primarily on the numbering or census of the people related in chapters 1 through 4 and again in chapters 26. If one follows this lead, the book falls into two main divisions. Chapters 1 through 25 relate how the entire first Exodus generation, which murmured against God in the wilderness and refused to take the land, died off, except for Moses and the two faithful spies, Joshua and Caleb. The second part, chapter 26 to 36, beginning with another census, deal with the new generation that God led toward the promised land under Moses' leadership. The narratives portray a people who found that in the strange providence of God, the journey from promise to fulfillment led round about by way of the wilderness. In the Hebrew Bible, the book is appropriately called In the Wilderness, referring to the long period, traditionally 40 years, spent in the wilderness. Much of the time, the people apparently stayed at an oasis known as Kadesh Barnea, where they arrived after the march from Sinai. The story is told in such a way as to reflect later struggles during the time of the monarchy, the Babylonian exile, and even later. These narratives, this is important, do not idealize the wilderness period. Again and again, the people complain, sensing the contrast between the relative security of slavery in Egypt and the precarious insecurity of freedom in the wilderness. Now, I don't know about you, but I am already, even towards the end of Exodus, where we're reading now, I am beginning to count, I've begun to count when we started the Exodus, how many times the Israelites gripe once they are released from their bondage in Egypt into the wilderness sojourn, and already I'm counting three times. I know from having read this whole story several times, this is just the beginning. Time and time again, it seems, Israel is left there in the wilderness griping about how bad things are. And they keep saying to Moses, why did you lead us out here in the wilderness to kill us? We were so much better off back there in slavery. At least we had three squares a day, you know? Come on, Moses, what are you doing? Our text this morning jumps up to Numbers chapter 27. And I don't know about you, but I am thankful for people who can give us sort of a general framework of what is happening in the books of the Bible, much like the editors of this, the book of Numbers gave us today. And in Numbers 27, and specifically the passage before us today, the storyteller relates a very famous incident in the history of Israel where they're wandering in the wilderness, where the mantle of leadership is passed from Moses to Joshua. And Joshua is commissioned as the leader of the people of Israel. It's a passage in Scripture that hints at the answer to that great Bible trivia question, who led the people of Israel into the Promised Land? And the answer, of course, is not Moses. A lot of people think that it was Moses who led the people into the promised land. No, Moses led the Exodus experience, the people out of Israel and their bondage there in Egypt, through the wilderness experience, but only up to the very edge of the promised land. He was even able to see it from Mount Pisgah, but he was not permitted to enter into it. And you actually have to get to the end of Deuteronomy to put these pieces together. Deuteronomy 34, 1 through 5 says this: "Then Moses went up to Mount Nebo from the plains of Moab and climbed Mount Pisgah, which is across from Jericho. And the Lord showed him the whole land from Gilead as far as Dan, and the land of Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah extending to the Mediterranean Sea, the Negev, the Jordan Valley with Jericho, the city of palms as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'This is the land I promised an oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when I said I will give it to your ancestors. I have now allowed you to see it with your own eyes, but you will not enter the land.' So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, just as the Lord had said." And of course it begs the question, why? The text before us from Numbers has the Lord saying to Moses, "Because you rebelled against my word in the wilderness of Zin, when the congregation quarreled against me." That's why he's not allowed to take the people into the promised land. "You did not show my holiness before their eyes at the waters." And then the author of the passage before us today adds this little parenthetical comment: "These are the waters of Meribah of Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin." Now, if you're reading through the Bible in a year with this, hopefully that will sound somewhat familiar. Because back in Exodus 17, which is a reading just from February 2nd, Moses apparently had a little temper tantrum. When Israel was yet again complaining in their wilderness sojourn, and this time it was something about their campsite. What a bad campsite it was. And the fact that the bugs were really bad. And the fact that it was too rocky and uncomfortable. Oh, and by the way, Moses, we don't even have any water out here to drink. And as the story goes, Moses, of course, talks to the Lord about this. And the Lord tells Moses, "Tell the people to chill out. Just go out on the trail and tap this one little rock that's up ahead on the trail a little way, and water will gush out." And that is exactly what happens in Exodus 17. But the parallel account of that incident in Numbers 20, verses 8 through 13, and the commentary about that incident in Deuteronomy 32, verses 50 to 52, is a little more telling of Moses' transgression, because Exodus 17 doesn't deal with it. If we read those other parallel passages in the commentary, the Lord tells Moses in the Numbers account, Numbers 20, to speak to the rock and water will come out. Speak to the rock. But Moses whacks the thing a couple of times, wishing perhaps in the process that he was whacking the whining Israelites. He's apparently fed up with Israel's whining. Water still, of course, comes out of the rock, but for whatever reason, Moses apparently fails to indicate to the people that the giving of this water is yet another gift from God's miraculous provisions. And that's the reason Moses is told he's not going to be able to enter the promised land. He forgot to tell the people that this water is a gift of God. Now, I know it sounds like pretty small potatoes when you think about all of the big transgressions in Scripture. This is not like some huge epic fail that you read about in Scripture or that you can watch on the website of the same title. But there is a price to pay here. And in Moses' case, the price he pays is to not be the one who will ultimately lead the people into the promised land. And so he commissions here in the passage before us today Joshua to take over for him when that time comes. Well, so what? That's fun history, Pastor Bob. Get to the point. How's it apply to me? Well, here's the so what. I am struck, first of all, by Moses' acknowledgement of his failure. And more, by his willingness to obey God here, without question. as he anoints and commissions Joshua for the special task that lies ahead. In addition, we do well to note that even after that incident at the rock, that epic fail, as some might call it, Moses, I would submit to you, failed forward, which is a term that John Maxwell coined for the title of his book of the same title. Apparently, there was still plenty for Moses to do and say in service to God and the history of God's people. Even after the commissioning of Joshua, Moses partners with Joshua in new and fresh ways to lead the people of Israel for years to come through battles and barricades of all kinds. And the fact of the matter is that while Moses was very much a man and flawed like all of humanity, God used him mightily. And so we can read about him at the end of his life when Joshua's leadership of Israel begins. We read these words in Deuteronomy 34, verse 8. Now Joshua, son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom because Moses had laid hands on him. So the Israelites listened to him and did what the Lord had commanded Moses. Since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, who did all those signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do in Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his officials and to his whole land. For no one has ever shown the mighty power or performed the awesome deeds that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. So Moses, I would submit to you, failed forward. He is an example of someone who knows that the major difference between people who are all about achieving things and people who are average people is the perception of and response to failure. And I would submit to you that Moses moved beyond his failure and used it as a lesson and a stepping stone. And when we think about that, I think that there's some lessons here for us as well. And the first is this. Knowing that when you fail, and by the way, if you haven't failed yet, you will. When you fail, what you need to know is that you are not a failure. That is such a fine and important distinction. The fact of the matter is, everyone fails. Everyone. It is so true, and we have been reading in the Bible that humanity was created in the image of God. But the operative word there, at least for me, is image. And from what I know, the limited I know about images, even with high def, there is no such thing as a perfect image of God among the human species. Our humanity is flawed, and God knows this. And that's why He has no choice but to use even you and me in His created world to do His will. And God knows, maybe even better than any of us, that when we fail, we are not failures. And God can and will still use us. And if you're reading through the Bible with us, you've seen evidence early on in the Bible when God has to deal with the likes of imperfect Abraham and imperfect Sarah and all of their kin who are doing all kinds of crazy things. Just because we fail does not make us a failure. And sometimes it may take a long time with a good counselor to break through a faulty self-esteem that would have us think otherwise about that. And I will tell you that that will be the best money you will ever spend. Because we all need to remember, just because we fail, it does not mean that you're a failure. A good friend of mine, a member of the church, recently shared with me, big sports fan, shared with me that the great Wayne Gretzky holds or shares an amazing 61 National Hockey League records, including the most goals scored in a career. Anybody know how many? I didn't think so. 894, and the only reason I know is I looked it up. 894 goals in a year. And Wayne Gretzky said at one time, you miss 100% of the shots you don't take. Sometimes Wayne Gretzky failed to put the puck in the net. But I would bet that no one would call Wayne Gretzky a failure. And no one would call Moses a failure either. Just because you fail from time to time does not mean that you're a failure. Get it? Good. A second lesson for us here is to A, realize that no matter what happens to you, failure is an inside job. I'll say some more about that in just a second. And B, it is not whether or not you get knocked down, it's what you do when you get up. John Maxwell writes in his book, Failing Forward, about a guy named Roger Crawford. First picture, Brad. Next one. And Maxwell says this of Roger Crawford. He makes his living as a consultant and a public speaker. He's written a few books, travels all across the country working with Fortune 500 companies, national and state associations, and school districts. Those aren't bad credentials, says Maxwell. But if that doesn't impress you, how about this? Before becoming a consultant, he was a varsity tennis player for Loyola Marymount University and later became a professional tennis player certified by the U.S. Professional Tennis Association. Still not impressed? Would you change your opinion if I told you Roger had no hands and only 1 foot? Roger Crawford was born with a condition called ectrodactylism. When he emerged from his mother's womb, the doctors saw that he had a thumb-like projection extending out of his right forearm and a thumb and a forefinger coming out of his left forearm. He had no palms, his legs and arms were shortened, and his left leg possessed a shrunken foot with only 3 toes. The foot was amputated when he was 5 years old. Roger's parents were told by various medical professionals that he would never be able to walk, probably would not be able to take care of himself, and would never lead a normal life. After recovering from the shock, Roger's parents determined to give him the best chance possible for living a normal life. They raised him to feel loved, to be strong, and to develop independence. "You're only as handicapped as you want to be," his father used to tell him. When he was old enough, they sent him to regular public schools. They involved him in sports. They encouraged him to do everything his heart desired. And they taught him to think positively. Something my parents never did was to allow me to feel sorry for myself or to take advantage of people because of my handicap, observes Roger. Roger appreciated the encouragement and training he received from his parents. But I don't think, says Maxwell, he really understood the significance of it or his achievements until he was in college, and he interacted with someone who wanted to meet him. He received a phone call from a man who had read about his tennis victories. Next shot, Brad. And Crawford agreed to meet him at a nearby restaurant. When Roger stood up to shake hands with the man, he discovered that the other guy had hands that were almost identical to his. That got Crawford excited because he thought he had found someone similar to him but older who could act as a sort of mentor for him. But after talking with the stranger for a few minutes, he realized he was wrong. Roger says, "Instead, what I found out was here was someone with a bitter, pessimistic attitude who blamed all of life's disappointments and failures on his anatomy. I soon recognized that our lives and attitudes couldn't have been more different. He had never held a job for long, and he was sure that this was because of discrimination. Certainly not because, as he admitted, he was constantly late for work, frequently absent, and failed to take any responsibility for his own stuff. His attitude was, 'The world owes me.' And his problem was, the world disagreed. He was even angry with me because I didn't share his despair. We kept in touch for several years until it dawned on me that even if some miracle were suddenly to give him a perfect body, his unhappiness and lack of success wouldn't change. he would still be at the same place in his life. That man had allowed failure to seize him from the inside, while Roger had mastered the art of failing forward. Now, chances are, Maxwell wraps this piece up by saying, chances are that the adversity in your life has been nowhere near as difficult as Roger Crawford's has been. And that's why his story is such an inspiration. Roger maintains, handicaps can only disable us if we let them. This is true not only of physical challenges, but of emotional and intellectual ones as well. I believe that real and lasting limitations are created in our minds, not our bodies. In other words, no matter what happens, failure is an inside job. You know, someone has said that the most important ability of all is responsibility. And when you think about Moses, I think one of the most admirable things about him is that he took responsibility for his mistake. There was no back talk, there was no blaming, there was no bucking the fact that he messed up. There was just this quiet resignation that he made a mistake. And he willingly commissioned Joshua as his successor in the passage before us today. Moses had plenty of reason to let his emotional state of mind trump any good that he might hope to accomplish in his lifetime, especially after that incident with the rock and the water, and the penalty that came his way as a result of that. But he accepted responsibility. He did the inside work he had to in such a way that he could get up, get over it, and get going. And in the end, it was all good because he was all good. God saw him as good. And God and God's people were blessed by him greatly. Yes, Moses might have messed up, but he got back up and pressed on and yielded to God in many ways, so that in the end it was said of him, there is no prophet ever among Israel like Moses. So when we get knocked down, may we be able to do the inside work we have to in order to deal with that reality, and then get up and carry on in such a way that it can be said of us, well done, good and faithful servant. Let us pray. Lord, help us when we fail to know that we are not a failure in your eyes, and to fail forward. May we use our mistakes as stepping stones to a future you've promised to each of us. We pray in your name. Amen.